I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 58. We'll begin in verse number 1, as we have every time that we've introduced this series of messages. We've considered four of the five points, main points from this chapter already. Here this morning, we come to the fifth and final point to be considered. Just verse number 1, stand with me for the reading of God's Word to begin, as we then go into the meat of the message and kind of work our way through the chapter again. Isaiah 58, verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." That was the charge that God gave to Isaiah to then deliver the message of the rest of this chapter to the children of Israel in order to confront their sin. But what we find and what we will find as we conclude here this morning, this chapter and the final point of the chapter, is that God did not conclude the chapter with judgment. He did not conclude the chapter with rebuke. He did not conclude the chapter with confrontation, but in fact, and He clearly confronts them and clearly rebukes them and clearly expresses judgment against them, but He concludes the chapter with grace. He says, if you will turn, if you'll repent, if you'll change, then this is what I will do. I will pour out the blessings of my grace upon you, and I will accomplish these things graciously in your lives, and in their case, as the children of Israel, in your nation as a whole. Now, I don't believe we can take up the principles of this passage and apply them to our entire nation. The children of Israel were the chosen nation of God throughout the Old Testament. The United States of America is not the replacement for that. Amen? But in this time of the New Testament church, who are the people of God? Believers that make up the church. And so in a spiritual manner, we can take up the principle of these promises and apply them to us in the time of the New Testament in which we serve as God's people on the earth. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed with the message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we look into the Word of God, and as we consider these truths leading to this final one, the blessings of spiritual revival. And, oh Lord, I pray that You would grip our heart with it. Give us a hunger for these things that we might be motivated, yes, truly motivated, to repent and change those areas where You would have us to repent and change. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we noted in the first message, we looked at the first two points of the chapter. The first main point comes just from verse number 1. It is the charge to proclaim rebuke. It's the charge that God gave to Isaiah the prophet. The rest of the chapter is the message that Isaiah the prophet was to deliver to the children of Israel. Then in verse number 1, it's God coming to Isaiah and saying, this is what I want you to do. And then in verse 2, this is the message I want you to deliver. So the charge to proclaim rebuke, in that verse we found four things. It was not to be private, but to be public. Not to be quiet, but to be bold. Not to be reserved, but to be uncompromising. Not to be withdrawn, but to be confrontational. He was to confront them of their sin. Cry aloud, not quiet, not private, but public. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, not quiet, bold. Spare not reserved, but uncompromising. Then finally, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins, not withdrawn, but confrontational. Specifically confronting them about their sin. So what was the great sin God wanted confronted? Well, from verses 2 through 5, we find the emptiness of hypocritical religion. That's the sin He wanted confronted. Verse number 2, we see the outward religion that they practiced. Verse 2 and into verse 3. Yet they seek me daily, the practice of worship, and delight to know my ways, the practice of Bible study, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God, the practice of prayer. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge, the practice of fasting. This all they were engaged in their religious practice. But God had rejected it. Why? Because God recognized their selfish reality. At the end of verse 3, God says, "Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure." You view your fasting as a pleasurable day because you view it as a tool to get a hold of God and get God to do for you what you want God to do for you, which is why it's so frustrating to you, the beginning of the verse where they're asking, "Why do we do this and you're not hearing us? Why do we do this and you're not coming through?" It's so frustrating to you that God's not stepping in and doing what you want Him to do. Even though you're engaging in this fast that you find, by the way, fasting isn't delightful in and of itself, is it? How many of you like to eat? How many of you like to fast from eating? No, not really. So they weren't delighting in the fast because they enjoyed not eating. They delighted in the fast because they viewed it as a means to get God to do what they wanted. And yet, it wasn't happening that way, and so they were a little frustrated about it. But God says in verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors." You're very exacting, very precise in all of your religious activities and religious labors, and that's why you're frustrated that nothing's happening, that God's not doing what you want Him to do, that He's not coming through. But God says, let me tell you why I'm not coming through. Verse number 4. "Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." We see the selfish reality, the selfishness of their strife, the selfishness of their debate, the selfishness of their oppression upon one another, how they treated others in those relationships. God wasn't just watching their religion and their religious practices. He was also watching their relationships and their relational practices. And God said, your relational practices are filled with selfishness, filled with manners of strife and debate and abuse and oppression of others. And that's the reason why I do not accept your religious activities. The reason I'm not listening to your prayers, the reason I'm not moving at your fasting, the reason that I do not find pleasure and that I do not find acceptance in your Bible study and your worship time, the reason I don't is because I also see how you behave toward one another in your regular relationships. And it's filled with selfishness, and that's between me and you. And so we saw the divine rejection. At the end of verse 4, he says, "Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." I'm not listening. Verse 5, "Is it such a fast that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast? An acceptable day to the Lord?" The implication of those questions is you may call it that, but I, the Lord God, am not accepting it. That led us, a couple of weeks back, to the nature of true religion, or the nature of pure religion, as James refers to it in James chapter 1. Pure religion and undefiled before God is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In Isaiah's time, in this time where God's giving this message through Isaiah the prophet to the children of Israel, he's focusing on the first half of that, not the second. He's not focusing on the keep yourself unspotted from the world as much as he's focusing on the selfless service toward others that they were to give. Where James refers to it as visiting, that is helping in whatever way you can, the fatherless and widows, those that cannot help themselves, those who are in the greatest need, those who are in need, that you're to step out and serve them, not care about yourself, not be selfish, not use their disadvantage for your own advantage, but rather step forward to serve them in their disadvantage, to help them in whatever way that you can. And that's really what God focuses on in Isaiah 58, that portion of true religion. For he says in verse number 6, "Is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness," that is to deliver those who are overcome spiritually. To loose the bands of wickedness, he says. In verse 6 he goes on, "to undo the heavy burdens." That is to support those that are overburdened emotionally. He goes on to say, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, which is kind of a picturesque way of repeating what he had just said. Verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? And that would be to help the poor and needy materially. Then finally, to engage in selfish service overall in all of these ways. None of it's about you. All of it is about selflessly serving others. And he says in verse 7, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. We mentioned in verse 7, he says, deal thy bread. In a sense, he's saying, take bread off your own plate to give it to them. When they need shelter, move them into your own house. That's what he says. He says, and that thou bring the poor and that are cast out, that have been... By the way, the idea there, poor that are cast out, what does that mean? It means they were so poor, they were cast out of the place they were living, they didn't have the rent, they didn't have the means to pay for it, they were cast out into the street. They had nowhere to stay. They had become homeless. And he says, you move them into your own house. Isn't that what he said? What is he saying in that? What he's saying is, quit thinking about yourself and give up of yourself, make sacrifice of yourself to serve someone else. Now, there's other ways to do this. I mean, it's not just food off my own plate. There's a lot of different ways. But the Lord's using that as a principle to help them to see what he's trying to teach them. What God's looking for is, when you see someone in need, don't say, cool, I can take advantage of them. Don't say, hey, not my problem. So you're not taking advantage, you're just walking away. Not my problem. Rather, what you're saying is, what can I do to help them, to serve them? Even if it costs me a little bit, what can I do to help and serve them? Now, there's some things, some problems, some issues, we can't do anything other than, we make it sound like, you know, in this phrase, like it's not a very big thing. It can be a very big thing. But pray. We may not be able to do anything materially or physically to solve the problem, but we can certainly pray. Amen. And many times prayer is the greatest tool we have to help someone. Or my wife furrowed her brow and said, what do you mean many times? You know, always, even when I'm helping materially, I can be praying for them. Amen. Because who can help them far greater than I ever can? God can. But there are cases where there's something I really can do, and I ought to do it if I am in a position to do so. And so we learned that. And then last week, we considered the call to genuine repentance. The call to genuine repentance. We find that sandwiched in with the point we'll be considering here this morning in verses 8 through 14. And the Lord kind of mixes the two together. I mentioned this last week. He gives both if statements and then statements. The if statements are the things that the children of Israel were required to do to demonstrate genuine repentance. The then statements are the things that God will do if they engage in genuine repentance. This is what God will do in providing spiritual revival. These are the blessings that God will bestow upon those who genuinely repent. God said to his prophet, I want you to go rebuke them of their sin. He said, this is the sin I want you to rebuke, their hypocritical religion. Through that, I want you to bring them face to face with the fact that they're wrong because their religion looks like this. And what it's supposed to look like is this. And so, reveal to them not only where they're wrong, but reveal to them what it is supposed to be if it's right. True religion. Not the hypocritical kind, but the true kind. Then, after you've revealed to them where they're wrong and where and what it's supposed to be if it's right, then call them to change from the wrong and make it right. And if they'll do that, this is my promise to them, that I will revive them. And these are the blessings of revival that I will bestow upon them by my grace. This is what I will do if they will repent. Now, what was the call to genuine repentance that we had, that we looked at? There's the call to real change. If there's real change, looking at verse number 9, if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. If you really change, not just say you're going to change, not just say, I know I'm wrong, but you actually acknowledge you're wrong and put forth effort to make real changes. If you cease the selfishness, if you cease being selfish upon others, putting forth the finger, and you cease being selfish in your verbal communication, speaking vanity, if you actually cease that, you have to change. You have to stop something. If you engage in selfless service, not only must you stop something, but you must replace it with something else that's right. And so he says in verse 10, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then if you engage in true worship, verse number 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, remember me standing on Wesley. Some of you are like, child abuse, right? I didn't jump up and down on him. But the fact of the matter is that that's what God's saying. He's saying you're trampling on my Sabbath day. And the way they were trampling on it was what he says in the verse, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. If you'll change that part too, if you'll engage in true worship, and if you'll put the Lord first, he goes on to say in verse 13, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and the other thing you need to do, shalt honor him, the Lord himself, not doing thine own ways, but the Lord's ways, not finding thine own pleasure, but the Lord's pleasure, not speaking thine own words, but the Lord's words, being guided by his words, not your own opinion, his opinion. If you'll do that, God says, then these are the things I will do. Look at verse number 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy re-reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I. Do you remember their cry earlier in verse 3? Why are we fasting and you don't pay attention? Thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul and thou takest no knowledge? You don't respond to our prayer. You don't respond to our fasting. You're not coming through. We're calling, but you're not listening. And then remember God's judgment at the end of verse 4. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Here he's saying, you want your prayers to be answered? Well, you repent of this and I'll start hearing your prayer again. All right, what else does he say? Another portion of the then. He says in verse number 10, in the middle of the verse, the first part of the verse, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, in the middle he says, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Then verse 13 is back to the if statements. Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. By the way, when God makes a promise that he'll give the blessings of revival if we repent, he means it. Does God have to support his promises with extra comments? You know, remember when we were kids and, you know, one would say, I'll do such and such. And the other one said, are you really going to do it? Yeah, I'll be your friend forever and ever. Really? Hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You know, that whole comment. I don't remember what it was. It's been so long ago. You know, or you make the pinky promise, oh, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. By the way, I never intended to stick a needle in my eye. I just want you to know that. You know, you make the pinky promise, all those things. What are you doing? You're adding something to it to try to give it more substance. Because there's doubt whether humans will always come through. Why is there doubt that humans will always come through? Because humans don't always come through. Does God need to add such extras to His promises in order to give more substance to His promise that He'll come through? No. Does He sometimes anyway? Yeah, because we're a little bit doubtful and He knows that if He adds that, it helps us. And so at the end of this, He gives all of these promises. If you'll repent, if you'll make real change, then I will do this, and then this will happen, and then I'll make sure this happens in your life. All of these thens, all of these promises, all of these blessings. And just in case you need extra to help substantiate the truth that if you repent, I really will do these things, I want you to know it's the very mouth of the Lord God who has spoken these things. Amen? In some sense, He also had Isaiah say this, so that the people then say, really, Isaiah, is that just you talking or is that God talking? And Isaiah said, I'm just repeating precisely what God told me to say. It's not the mouth of Isaiah that has spoken this. It's the mouth of the Lord God, and I'm just a mouthpiece proclaiming what the mouth of the Lord God has declared. So what are the promises? Well, before we get into them in detail, because in some sense we're going to look at them with a slight adaptation. We're not members of the children of Israel. We do not live in the time of the Old Testament. Is that not true in both counts? However, the Old Testament was given for our learning and for our admonition, to encourage us, to comfort us, to instruct us, to guide us, to warn us, to admonish us. And so the principles that we can glean out of the Old Testament are valuable for us. And they do have application to our time now, even though not all of their precise details may not be precisely the same for us now. You know that I've preached here many a time and have explained many a time that for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the primary promise of God, if they would walk faithfully to God, God's promise to them was that He would be faithful to them and provide them all of the blessings of the promised, fill the blank in, land. The promised land. All of their blessings, or the great majority of their blessings, were in one form or another rooted to that promised land. You go all the way back to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and you read God's promise. If you'll be faithful to me and be faithful to obey the commandments, then I will do this. And most of those promises, what were they? I'll make sure your crops grow. I'll make sure that your sheep and your oxen are healthy, and that you will be able to defeat your enemies, and one of you can chase 100 of them, and all of those things. It all was somehow related to the land, was it not? But we come into the New Testament, and God does not. Does God have a people chosen out in the New Testament? A peculiar people. Yeah, you look across this crowd, you know that. Right? Does God have a peculiar people chosen for this time of the New Testament? Certainly does. He calls it the body of Christ, the church. That would be the true church. There's a lot of organizations out there with church on their name that are not necessarily the church of the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. For we know that you can't even be a part of that if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only way of salvation. If you're trusting in your own good works or religious, righteous works or whatnot, that's not, that may be religion, and that may have the word church on it. It may even have the word Christian hanging over it, but that's not really New Testament Christianity. But we know that if we're truly a part of the body of Christ, truly a part of the New Testament body of believers, part of the people of God in the New Testament, that God has a promise for us as well. If we're faithful to Him, He will be faithful to us, and His faithfulness to us will provide us with a blessing of a promised land. No, He hasn't communicated any specific land that He'll give us that's flowing with milk and honey or whatnot. It's the promise of a promised, what? Life. Jesus Christ said before He ascended into heaven, I am come to give them Remember in the Old Testament, always through Moses, God would say, I've come to give them, not in a precise quote, but I've come to give them a land. You're going to lead them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Always it was the land, the land, the land. But in the New Testament, that's not the term you find over and over and over again. In the New Testament, the term you find over and over again is life. I will give you a promised life. I'm come to give them life, and that life more abundantly. And so as we look at these promises of spiritual revival in the Old Testament, wherein they're directly detailed in a detailed fashion connected to the land, we must separate that a little bit because we are not given a promised land. We must apply them rather in principle to a promised life. Here in this passage, I see 10 different promises that God made, different blessings that God promised of spiritual revival. If we will repent, like He called the children of Israel to repent, if we will repent of any hypocritical religion in which we engage and will truly change to walk in true religion before Him as He desires. If we'll do that, if we'll genuinely repent of that, then God promises these things. Number one, He promises spiritual joy. Spiritual joy. Verse number 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Look down a little further, if you would, to verse number 10, the second half. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. That phrase there, what he's saying is this. Number one, obviously the idea is I'm going to bring forth light. That's the promise. But he describes it. Your light will be like when the morning light breaks, and all of that beautiful glory of the morning light. You get up. How many of you like to watch the sunrise? Especially when there's a nice one, there's not a lot of cloud cover to mess it all up and everything. A real beautiful sunrise. And you say, wow, sunrise is wonderful. That's what he's saying. He said, I'll bring the wonder of that light, of your light, like a sunrise. He says, not only that, it will be so bright that it will be like the noonday. Your darkness, the darkest point of your life, will be like midday when the sun is shining and it's full. So what would the lightest time of your life be? If that's the darkest point. That's what he's describing. He says, I'll bring forth your light in obscurity. That is, you'll be in a place of obscurity and darkness. They didn't use this term back then. By the way, you probably, if you think about it, can understand why they would never talk about the light at the end of the railroad tunnel. Now, they didn't have railroads. Okay? But that's a saying that we might use in order to describe that though I'm in darkness now, I can see that there's hope, there's an end, and there's something good on the other side. The Lord's trying to give the same type of imagery with imagery they had in that time. And He says, you're in obscurity, you're in darkness, you're in the corner where nothing is, and it's wilderness and all of that. And He said, I'll bring forth your light in that obscurity. Right in the midst of that, I'm going to change all of that. You say, why do you refer to it as joy? Because that's the thing. When we're in darkness, one of the elements of darkness is, and we'll see it in a moment, it's one of the blessings coming. One of the problems with darkness, when we're in the midst of darkness, is we don't know what to do. Do we not use darkness sometimes as a descriptive of lack of knowledge and lack of wisdom and lack of understanding and lack of ability to know the right thing to do, where to turn, what to decide? We use darkness as a descriptive of that. But we also use darkness as a descriptive of trouble, misery, sorrow, pain. I'm in darkness right now. What do you mean? You mean everything's falling apart. Everything is misery. Everything is grief. Everything is sorrow. Everything is painful. There doesn't seem to be any hope, any light. Now, because he specifies the Lord giving direction within the other listing of blessings, in fact, in verse 11, he says, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. I don't believe he's referencing light in the sense of, I don't know what to do, I'm in darkness, please show me the way. Because he refers to that with a different phrase. Therefore, I believe it's the other one he's talking about. He's talking about misery. He's talking about pain and sorrow. He's talking about the pressure and the depression and discouragement that all of that brings in life. And he says, listen, I'll bring the blessing of spiritual joy into your life. We also know, according to the New Testament, we can be filled with spiritual joy even when life's filled with problems. Does life sometimes weigh on you to the point where it discourages and depresses you? Yes. But is it possible for God to fill us with spiritual joy even though all those problems haven't gone away? Even in the midst of them? Yes. Spiritual joy. Number two, spiritual health. Now, for the children of Israel, this was literal. One of the curses God said that He would bring on them were plagues, physical ailments, physical plagues, when they sin against Him. So when they repent and they come back to revival, what's He going to do? Remove the plagues and bring them back to health. But we don't have the spiritual the promised land element promise that God gives, and all of the being healthy on the land and having a healthy land and all of those things. We have spiritual life. That's our promise. And so the principle here about health, we need to take up as spiritual health. Verse number 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Well, hey, when I'm sick, I like a fast cure. Amen? Yeah, don't we all? And the Lord's trying to use that to say, hey, this is what I'll do for you. Well, same thing. When I'm spiritually sick, well, I'd love for God to step in and bring a fast cure. Meaning that there's real spiritual growth beginning again, and real spiritual health returning again, and real spiritual fruitfulness that is accompanied by all of that. Now, we'll see a little later, he even refers to the idea of spiritual fruitfulness, spiritual growth. Here we have spiritual health. Spiritual health will lead to spiritual growth, which will lead to spiritual fruitfulness, because that's the process. You know, when a apple tree is somewhat sick in the spring, how much do you and nothing fixes that? How much do you really expect to get healthy fruit in the fall? Well, you don't. But if you can get that apple tree back into a healthy growing condition. Well, first, if you can get it to a healthy condition, you expect it to grow a little. If it doesn't get healthy, what do you expect it to do instead? Wither up and die. And if you can get it back to a healthy growing condition, you expect there might be some good harvestable fruit by the end of the season. And that's the objective. The Lord is saying the same to us spiritually. He's saying, I'll bring back spiritual joy. I'll bring back spiritual health. You know what sin does in our lives? It removes spiritual health. It makes us sick. I don't know if you know this, but in Isaiah chapter 1, the very first chapter of Isaiah, and then it's used off and on throughout the book of Isaiah, but in Isaiah chapter 1, God actually described the children of Israel in their sin as being sick from the head, from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, and there was no cure for them. No matter what they tried, they could not cure themselves. He described them that way. Now he's saying, you repent of your sin, I will cure you. I will bring you back to spiritual health. Amen? Number three, there's divine direction. Divine direction. Look at number 8. He says, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. Now that's an interesting phrase, and you need to keep it in the context of the mindset of the children of Israel and their history. And we'll see that in a moment. But look a little further down to verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. I'm going to ask you a question. Who was the righteousness of Israel? God was. By the way, who's our righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. And did Israel, in a very physical sense, were they ever to look back to a time in their history when their righteousness, that is, God Himself, went before them? In a very physical, physically observable sense, when did that happen? Yeah, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. In a sense, what the Lord is saying to them is, I'll come back and do that again. Maybe not, because they're not traveling through the wilderness. So He's not saying, I'm going to literally have you break camp and you have to keep moving around. What He's saying is I will come into the midst of Israel again, and I will become a personal guide, I will personally direct you in your lives. Your righteousness, that's Me, will go before you, will literally step out in front and start saying, just follow Me. We'll do it this way. We'll go here. We'll go there. And you just follow Me, like you did in your history, Israel, back in the time of the wilderness. You know what's interesting with all of that? Also, in the time of the wilderness, when they followed the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by day, who protected them whenever they were attacked? Do you remember when the Egyptians came out to attack them? They let them go free, and then Pharaoh said, what in the world was I thinking? And then he gets his army together and he chases them down. And we know about the Red Sea crossing, that God had Moses, you know, put the staff over, and God parted the Red Sea. They walked over in dry ground. And I find it interesting, why didn't God shut the water right away? Could He? Could He have just shut it and become a barrier? So why did He let the children of Israel get all the way across and then, in a sense, have the Egyptians standing there going, huh? Still there? Well, we already know the answer, don't we? Because we know the conclusion. God's intention was to let the Egyptians get into there and then go smash. But do you remember one other little tidbit? Why didn't the Egyptians attack the Israelites when they first noticed that they were escaping? Anybody remember why? Because God took the pillar of cloud. Actually, at nighttime it was the pillar of fire. During the day it was the pillar of cloud, the glory of the Lord. Instead of that occasion going in front of the children of Israel to lead them across the Red Sea, He went behind them and He just stood there like this. And to the Egyptians, basically He was saying, you want them? You have to go through Me. And you can't go through Me. The champion of Israel stood between them. Because how long do you think it took? 5-10 minutes maybe? To get all those people across the Red Sea? Yeah, hours. And the whole time. Although all through the rest of the time in the wilderness, God went in front. On that occasion, God stood behind them, and the Egyptians could not go through. What is that? Oh, that's what He says in verse number 8 when He says, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. That's God's direction, divine direction. The glory of the Lord shall be thy re-reward. The word re-reward doesn't have to do with rewards like gifts. The word re-reward has to do with a fortress. It's not really a fortress term, but it has to do with protection. It's a military term. It's that last group that is the what would be the term we would use for today? It's the group that protects the flank, that protects the ladder, the back end in a sense. And God says, I'll do that. I'll not only go in front of you, but I'll also protect behind you. I have your 6. Amen? I can, you know, those who've been in the military, there you go, Brother Hagin. Amen. You know exactly what that's all about, don't you? Because here's the thing. Brother Hagin knows, being in the military, I can see my 12. Out of the corners of my eyes, I might be able to see up to my 3 and my 9. But you know what I cannot see? I can't see my 6. And if I turn around to see my 6, well, that stops being my 6 and becomes my 12, and that's now my 6. I can't see behind me. I need someone that can watch my 6. You know what God just said? He said, not only will I go in front of you to lead you, to give you direction and leadership, but I'll watch your 6. You have divine protection. That's yet the next one that we see here, divine protection. So spiritual joy, spiritual health, divine direction, divine protection, and answered prayer. Answered prayer. Verse number 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and He shall say, here am I. Lord, where are you? They'd been crying out to Him for a while now. Lord, step in. Lord, help us. And they were getting no response at all. It's like God completely ignored them. But the Lord God said, now listen, you have sin, hypocritical religion in your life. You get that right with me. And then when you call to me, I'll be there. Every time. Here am I. Lord, we need you. I'm here. What you need? Amen? How many of you want God to answer prayer? How many of you would rather Him answer prayer than ignore it? But we've got to be right with Him. If we won't get right, the Lord won't answer our prayers. He'll ignore. He won't listen. I know you hear preachers say, sometimes God says yes and sometimes God says no. And I do believe there are times that God does say no. God said no to the Apostle Paul, you know, heal me. 3 times he prayed, heal me. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to heal you, but my grace is sufficient. I'll give you an extra dose of my grace. So God didn't say no, but not do anything to help meet the need. But there are other times when God does not say no, but it feels like He's saying no. The reason it feels like He's saying no is because He's not listening at all. Do you know that? There are times when God's not listening at all. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will say no to me. Is that what David said? No, he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He won't even give me the time of day. He's not listening. Ouch. Because if there's anyone I need to hear my cries and my prayers, I need God. I think it's a good place to say amen there. I need God. Amen. And sometimes we're separated from being able to have Him hear our prayers and step in to answer them because we are not walking aright with Him. But these are the blessings He has promised. Answered prayer. Divine provision. Also, as God went before them in the wilderness. Because, see, that's their history. So when God brings them forward as saying, I'll revive you and bring you back to the time when I did these things for you, that's what He's reminding them of. And divine provision, all through the time of the wilderness, did their clothing wear out? Did their shoes wear out? I'm going to tell you right now, you walk through the wilderness 40 years straight, your shoes wear out. My son's shoes wear out. Just because he looks at them, I think. And he'll come to me, 3 months, 3 months. Hey, I need new shoes. Why? We just got you new shoes. Well, there's darn. All right, show them to me. I always make him show them to me. I'm not accepting. Okay, you know, the sole's coming off. Show it to me. I just bought those. He shows it to you and the soul's going, like, what'd you do? Yeah, that's the next thing. Second question. What did you do? I don't know, Dad. I just played in them. It's not like I took the chainsaw to him or anything. Yeah, that is something you could hear Wesley saying, isn't it? Like, wow, are you kidding me, man? Look, we're going to have to make a deal. This is not in the text. This is just good parenting. Here we go. We're going to have to make a deal. You get one new pair of shoes from us a year. Any other new shoes you need, you pay for. There's good parenting. Amen? Yeah. Rosenthal said, hey, yeah, preacher said that's good parenting. We're on board. Just like new jeans, man. You buy the boy new jeans and 2 weeks later he comes back and he says, Dad, I got a hole in my jeans right there on the knee. What did you do? Well, I slid for the football and on the gravel and... I said, okay. Where's that other pair of jeans that got a hole in them? Your mom's going to cut the leg off. She's going to sew it on the inside of this one. And then the knee will have extra padding. Well, that's ugly, Dad. I don't care. I need you clothed. I don't need you to look good. Amen. That's all extra. You didn't pay for any of that. That's a parenting message that had nothing to do with this. Amen. But in any case, you follow what I'm saying? What the Lord's saying is, listen, all through the wilderness, He took care of them. As many times as they got where they were without water, or without food, every time that they came to apply time like that, did God provide? Sometimes in a very miraculous fashion. Did they get annoyed with it sometimes? Yeah, but that was their attitude. God always provided. Divine provision. Look at this down in verse number 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, but He won't just guide. He'll satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. I don't know if I should make this comment just now, but as soon as I read that, just now I thought, that's what Beth needs right now. Fat bones. Huh. I might even have to call her and tell her, hey, Beth, I'm going to start praying that you get fat. What are fat bones? Somebody help me here. What are fat bones? They're healthy bones. They're bones that have full health in the marrow. Does God know what marrow is? Did they all know what marrow was? Actually, you know, interestingly enough, they did, because in killing animals and so forth, they understood what was inside the bones. And somehow they understood that that was part of the health of an individual. So they got the fact that fat bones meant healthy bones, which meant a healthy person. In a very true physical sense, that's what Beth needs right now, isn't it? But we're applying this on the spiritual. This is spiritual revival for the children, or for the people of God in the New Testament. We need spiritual healthiness. We need spiritual provision, which also leads to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. This is what he says. He kind of changes the picture a little bit. He says, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. What does a garden that's well watered look like? Big difference between that and a garden that's not getting much water. He says that water will ever flow. So it won't just be growth in a moment, but it will be continual and faithful growth. He says, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Spiritual growth. There's also spiritual restoration. Things that were lost will be restored. Verse number 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Why were those places in their land, why were they waste? Because of God's judgment. But God says, when you come back to me in repentance and I bring spiritual revival, I restore the things that I had made waste. There's spiritual restoration. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. There's also spiritual usefulness. It's not just that God will provide a means for restoration, but He'll actually use you to accomplish it so that others will say you have become useful in a spiritual way. Look at verse number 12. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You will become spiritually useful as a tool to help others as well in their restoration. that spiritual ministry of usefulness. And finally, divine fellowship, verse number 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. He goes on to say that delighting in the Lord, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. The high places of the earth, what is he talking about? Actually, just one chapter before, Isaiah 57. I've preached out of this passage a series some years ago. But in verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So what is this described? Verse 14, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. That means that you're riding with God. He dwells in the high and holy place. And in spiritual revival, He raises you up to dwell there with Him. This is not a description of heaven. That's not its intent. This is a description of fellowship with God, which is like heaven on earth. And feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. Another question for you. What was the heritage of Jacob? Some might say the land. I believe the heritage of Jacob was God. What he's saying is, I'll feed thee with myself. You will feed on me. I will be the one that sustains you. Just like David cried out and said, I dwell in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So I seek after God. Because God is the living waters of Israel. Amen? Spiritual fellowship. These are the blessings of spiritual revival, but they won't come to us if we won't genuinely repent of sin in our lives before God, and the particular sin of Isaiah 58, of any level of hypocritical religion. Most of the ones I preached to you here that I'm preaching to right now, and I've preached to throughout this series, are not a bunch of visitors or unsaved individuals that are out there. You mostly are the regulars. Those who are religious in going to church. And I don't mean that negatively, I mean that positively. Religious as in you engage faithfully in the practice. You're involved in prayer. You're involved in Bible study. You're involved in the things of the Lord. Now, all of that is good, but it's not good if it's done hypocritically. That's where Israel was at this time of Isaiah the prophet. They were doing these good things, but they were doing it hypocritically, and so God didn't accept it. If there's such hypocrisy in our lives, we're in exactly the same condition with God as Israel was. We need to be rebuked, we need to repent, and if we do that, God will revive us. Amen? If we won't, then we're going to stay separate from God, no answers to prayer, none of God's blessing, and we're going to continue to experience what the children of Israel eventually experienced, their utter destruction, because they wouldn't repent. And where do we know scripturally where it led, don't we? But we don't need to go there. And God didn't want it to go there for them. He wept over them and cried to them, O house of Israel, why would you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, wickedness leads to death, but I don't have pleasure in it. Turn ye, repent. If you repent, you don't have to go there. So do that. That's what He's calling for us to do. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would drive this home to us and help us to truly examine ourselves and allow the Spirit of God to examine us wherein there is any such hypocritical religion and hypocritical righteousness, which is no true righteousness at all, in our lives, that we'll be honest and humble enough to allow the Spirit of God to rebuke, reprove, correct, and bring us to repentance, that we might experience the wondrous blessings of revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.